John chapter 1. For context, I'm going to read from 29 down to 51, but the focus this evening is just on verse 38. So let's hear from God's word this evening. The next day, he saw Jesus, he being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us insight this evening into your word, that it would grip not only our minds and not only our wills, but especially our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a very spiritual sounding question in verse 38. What are you seeking? Right? That sounds very like philosophical, right? Sounds really spiritual. You can see, you know, some hippie guy with a long beard, right, saying it. Like what, like the car commercial? You know, where he takes the blind, long-bearded hippie, takes the couple around to see all the stuff, even though he's blind, like the spiritual guru showing them around. What are you seeking? It's a very spiritual-sounding question. If we were to turn the question into modern-day vernacular, Jesus, upon seeing these two guys follow him, turns and looks at him and he says, "What do you want?" That doesn't sound as spiritual, does it? What do you want? And yet, is it not one of the most profound questions that any one of us can ever be asked? Especially when the person asking us that question is Jesus Christ. My question to you this evening is just that. What do you want from Christ? What do you want because you are following Christ? Within the setting here of this text, there is so much theology and so much redemptive history going on that someone like me gets really tempted to get distracted. What you have unfolding before you, just to quickly put those things into context, is you have several key portions throughout the Old Testament that are all kind of coalescing together. One place that you might find some of this all in one spot would be in the section of Isaiah, going from Isaiah 40 to the end of the book in 66. What you have particularly here is the beginning of Isaiah 40, where John the Baptist is basically identifying himself as the one who has come into the wilderness to declare that God is on his way. There is a promise for Israel that though she has sinned greatly, though she has broken the covenant, though she is going to be sent off into exile in Babylon, they are not going to stay there. God is going to come into the wilderness. They're being sent out into the wilderness, right? Just like Adam and Eve, as they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden for breaking the covenant with God, and they were sent out, and they went out east of Eden into the wilderness. You have the same thing going on repeated with Israel, or the southern two kingdoms, technically with Judah. They have broken the covenant. They are being sent out to the east. They are going out into the wilderness. But the promise of God is this. Just like I met you in the wilderness when you were in Egypt, and I brought you out in that great Exodus event, I'm going to meet you in the wilderness once again, and there's going to be another great Exodus event. Now, one of the ways you're going to know that this event is about to happen is there's going to be one who comes in my name who is going to declare that I'm on my way. He's going to come into the wilderness. He's going to declare that I'm coming. John is identifying himself as that nameless voice in Isaiah 40. And he is declaring every time he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He keeps identifying Jesus as the God who has promised to come and to meet his people in his wilderness, to take his people on a second exodus. Jesus is identified as the God who has come, who is the Lamb of God by which this new exodus is going to occur. In fact, in the Gospel of John, only John, of the four different gospel writers, only John identifies Jesus in John chapter 19 in describing, you know, what is happening to him in the event of his being judged and going to the cross, all those things. Only John mentions that, unlike the normal way that a crucifixion would take place, none of Jesus' bones were broken. Why is that important? Well, the requirement of the Passover lamb, going back to Exodus chapter 12, was that none of the bones were to be broken. This phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's very multifaceted. We don't have time to get into all that, but the point is this. That second Exodus event, which was the hope of the people of God, is now about to begin, because the voices in the wilderness crying out, and Jesus Christ is God who has come, and he is the Lamb by which the new Exodus will occur. All right, so that's your redemptive history. Now, why is that significant? It's very significant because of the way that the hopes and expectations that the promises of the Old Testament created for the people of God as they were in that period of waiting, it would have shaped their expectations. It would have shaped their desires. We have just come through a period ourselves with regards to the Advent where we have focused a great amount of our faith and attention on this idea of waiting, this idea of expectant waiting, waiting with the hope of that as Jesus Christ has already come in the flesh, that he is going to come again. That as he has come in humility, his second coming, he will come in glory. What's interesting in the Isaiah 40 passage is what's being declared there is the God who will come to reveal his glory. There was this gap in the way that that Jesus, the Messiah, is being described as coming in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And when he comes, he's going to reveal the glory of God. He's not going to come as a servant. He's not going to come in weakness. He's not going to come and be humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is going to come as the risen, glorified Son of God, King over everything that exists. And he's going to establish his peace forevermore. The point is, just like the old covenant saints were waiting, the new covenant saints are waiting as well. We have a much better picture, right? We know a lot more than they knew. God, in his progressive revelation of himself, revealed himself as a stone, right, to Nebuchadnezzar. And the New Testament writers have revealed Jesus Christ as that stone. Things are becoming more clear, but the bottom line is we're still waiting. And as we wait, the call that we have is to follow. Even when we don't know all the details. The following of Jesus Christ, it's what we call discipleship. And as good Presbyterians, we are very tempted quite often to think of our discipleship in terms of, I'm not worthy. I couldn't have done any of this on my own. And sometimes we even start tempting ourselves to think there's nothing good that I can do on my own. And what happens is we turn discipleship into this dutiful response, as if what God wants from his people and us seeing him in his glory is for us to put our eyes down and not to look at it and to say we're not worthy and then to apologize for being his followers. That is not what he desires for his people. And here at the very beginning, with the calling of the first two disciples, Jesus establishes what discipleship is for his people. What do you want? The covenant promise of God in Genesis 15, when it's translated, I think, correctly. John may disagree. I don't know. We haven't had that conversation. You know what I'm talking about? The promise in Genesis 15 is God says, depending on the translation, either I am your God, you're my people, your reward will be very great, right? Or the other translation.
I am your great reward.
I am your great reward. So that's a Hebrew grammar thing. I go with the one I like better. Now, I go with the one that really fits the context of redemptive history better, and that's God offering himself as our reward. You'll be my people. I will be your God. What does that mean? That means you get me. Right? You get me. Now, what's the point of the covenant then? The point of the covenant is it is to shape our desires. God offers himself because he wants to be desired. He's not looking for us to put our eyes down and to shuffle lightly around him and to apologize for being near him. He wants our eyes lifted to heaven, Paul says in Colossians 3, where our eyes and our faith is lifted up to where we are already seated in Christ, so that our minds are set on heavenly things, so that our ongoing discipleship here on earth while we wait is shaped by the heavenly and not shaped by the earthly. You can't combat earthly desire with trying not to desire. The heart has to be set on something superior. What faith is, the writer of Hebrews tells us, what faith is grasping hold not only that God is here, that he is not silent, but that he rewards. The nature of being a covenant God is that he makes promises and he wants us to want what he promises. And it is desire, guys, ladies, as well. Desire. Wanting something from God. Looking to Jesus Christ. Not because, oh, he's the best, so we have to follow him. Because it's logically correct. It's looking to Christ because we understand that he is the way by which we receive the desires of our heart. Jesus describes himself very interestingly here. What time is it? Yeah, we got close. Jesus describes himself very interesting here at the end of this section in verse 51. You think me knowing you from a distance, you think that's cool? Jesus says, well, check out what else is going to happen. Heaven is going to be opened, and angels are going to be descending and ascending. Where? Say it loud. What's this a reference to? Jacob's ladder. And what is Jesus saying of himself here? Yeah. He's the ladder. Jesus isn't the way to the ladder. Jesus isn't at the top of the ladder. And if you climb the ladder well, you'll get to Jesus. And if that happens, then you get to God. Jesus isn't at the bottom of the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus is that reality that by which we see the totality of what God is doing. Not only looking at our lives through the earthly temporal perspective, but where we are able to see our lives through the heavenly lens. Where we have a taste and a foretaste of what God has for us in Jesus Christ. And the more that we take hold of Christ, and the more that we drink deeply from Christ, the more that we eat Christ, right, in the bread, and we drink him in the wine at the Lord's Supper, as we get our hands on these things, and as we smell these things, and as we touch them, we are able, with John, to not just out of some sense of duty and abstract faith, say we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are able to say, behold, look, the Lamb of God. One more point. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, make sure all of your theological ducks are in a row before you follow me. Is it important to have our theological ducks in a row? Amen. Yeah, this is where we get to be real good, right? Real good Presbyterians. Yes. Doctrine is absolutely key and essential, and there is no doubt about it. But notice what he says here. He simply says, come and see. Now, why is that important? Because notice later on in the exchange between Philip and Nathanael, where Philip says, we've found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, are you sure? He's from Nazareth. Anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? That's not the question you and I will hear today, right? When we reach out to the family members that we prayed for, when we reach out for, you know, to our racquetball buddies or classmates or whomever, we're not going to hear, well, you know, Jesus can't be the Messiah. He came from the Nazareth. What are we going to hear? We're going to hear things like what Pastor Olson talked about today. How can Christianity be true when bad things happen to good people? And by the way, please don't do what the candidate yesterday did and try to theologize the question away, right? What's the standard answer for a reformed person to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? What do we tend to say? Well, there are no good people, say, so no, we're off the hook now, right? When you hear that question, hear this question. If God is good, why do innocent parties get victimized by people who abuse their authority? See, that's the heart of the question. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's not about metaphysically and theologically establishing what's good and what's a good person. It's about the existential acknowledgement that this world has evil, and evil most often really harms those among us whom we would consider the most innocent. Right? Wives, children, right? Toxic masculinity, which by the way is a thing. Right? How can Christianity be the answer when these things are going on? Beloved, we're going to be real tempted when we hear those kinds of answers to want to deal with ethics or to want to respond with theology or want to respond with philosophy or want to respond with apologetics or you name. What I want to encourage you to do is to respond with the words of Jesus as echoed by his disciple Philip. Come and see. Come to church with me and sit under a liturgy that unfolds for you God in his grace, God in his justice, God in his relentless grace and mercy, God in his glory. My encouragement to you this year, it's still January. I would have loved to have done this on January 1st, but I don't do that. We are in a natural period of recalibration, right? We just spent all this spiritual energy, you know, for weeks focusing on the Advent, and then the turn of the year happens, and for some reason this becomes the time to start reading through the Bible in a year, right? People don't start that on like May 12th, right? It typically happens in January because we see this as a natural time of recalibrating things. Pray and ask the Lord to recalibrate your hearts this year. To recalibrate not just your desires, but that your discipleship is an expression of desire. That you want something from Christ. And I'm going to let Pastor Olson fill in the blank of all the things you're going to want from Christ. He'll fill that out in his sermons. But please hear Christ this evening as he asks you, what do you want? And as you attempt to give an answer to that question, come and see and invite others to come and see with you. Let's pray.